when I was 7 years old. But God has given me the chance to have an impression of what I would have been had I not been a Christian. And it's not a pretty picture. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful to Him. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. That's the book we're studying. That's right after all the Gospels. It's right after Acts. It's right after Romans and all those long names. It's right after Hebrews, which is a long book. It's way over to the right-hand side of your New Testament, just before Revelation. We've been studying in a series I call Letters from John. We've been studying 1 John, and we're going to study 2nd and 3rd John coming up just before Thanksgiving. And then I'll do some topical messages following Thanksgiving. And then in January, I'm going to begin a series on the life of David. And I think you'll enjoy that. I told Susan, I know it's true. As a speaker, I know it's true that drama stories are a whole lot more interesting than theology. That's just a fact. But we have to go through some of the theology to have a understanding of what God wants to build in our lives. So we're looking at 1 John, and we're finishing up chapter 4 today in a message I call Triangle of Love. John the Apostle was an old man living in Ephesus toward the turn of the first century. He had already been banished by the Romans to the island prison of Patmos. He was later released. He'd already written the book we call the Book of Revelation. And at the urging of his friends, by the way, he had written his gospel account. He was serving out his last days on this earth in his 80s, serving people in the area of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, in the town of Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul had founded the Christian church some 30 years earlier. And as I've said several times, a popular Greek philosophy was intruding the church at this point in history. That philosophy would be called in the second century Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word for knowledge. And its basic premise was that matter was imperfect and therefore evil, and only spirit was perfect and therefore good. That's its basic principle. And that false principle had some very bad implications, because the Gnostics could not conceive of Christmas. They could not conceive of God becoming a human being. So they denied the incarnation. They came up with a silly idea that Jesus of Nazareth was just a man, and that the spirit of the Christ sort of hovered above him for a period of time and enabled him to do some miracles and give some good teachings, but that the Spirit of Christ left him before the crucifixion. Isn't that silly? That's what they were teaching these Christians here in Ephesus. You see, these Gnostics, they said they were Christian. And they said that they had secret knowledge that the apostles never had, and if you follow them, join their club, be in their group, join their cult, they would teach you this secret knowledge of how to be super spiritual. And it was all a bunch of garbage. John the Apostle is writing against this concept. He's also writing against the fact that the Gnostics had a very loose understanding. Since they believed that only spirit was good and matter was evil, they taught the Christians, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's just matter. It's not saved. So whatever you do with your body doesn't matter. Go do all you want to. Drink all you want to. Have sex with anybody you want to. Do anything you want to do with your body. Doesn't matter. That's not saved. And they were leading the people into immorality. But perhaps one of the things we're going to consider today is the Gnostics had a very limited view of God. They did, in their Greek philosophy style, had a version of God as a God of light and knowledge. They recognized that God was a God of order because they saw order in the universe. But they could not conceive of a God of love. They could not conceive of a God who was personal, and definitely a God that would be come down to earth in a personal way. So John, in this letter that we've been studying, is battling in his old age, in his 80s, he's battling this false, terrible heresy and its terrible implications. He wrote to refute these bad ideas from this false philosophy. He wrote to point out who was really a Christian and who wasn't. He wrote to educate his church members as to the truths about God the Father, about Jesus, and about what genuine salvation meant. And he wrote to clarify the truth about Christian living. Now, in his letter, as we have been studying it, John says some things over and over and over. He repeats some themes. And that's not because you ran out of something to say. That's because what he's repeating is important. And he wants to make sure that the people get it. And one of these points which he's pounding on is the theme of love. God's love for us, our love for God, and love for other people in Jesus' name. That is the triangle of love that I'm speaking of today. So let's continue where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, I call showcasing God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. John begins this idea by saying, how can we deny loving other people when God loves us so much? You know, it seems to be as human beings that we call on God for mercy, but then we want judgment for other people. But the very fact that God loves us just as we are should encourage us to love other people just as they are. Remember, we're talking about agape love here. I've told you before that the Greek language has four words for love. We have one word for love. Greek language has four words for love. And just to recap, they had the word eros, from which we get sexual love, erotic. They had the word phileo, which means friendship love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. They had storge, which meant family love. And then there was this word that was actually invented in the New Testament era, agape or agapeo, which meant unselfish, total love, devoted love. And agape love is not an emotional response. It's not, I love you because you make me feel good, or I love you because you could do things for me. Agape is a choice. I do good to you whether or not you do good to me. That's a choice. That's the kind of love John is talking about. John is talking about a love of choice. You know, Jesus told us that love is the key witness to the world that we belong to Him. Let's look at our first Bible verse, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus is speaking here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When we show love to each other, particularly to fellow Christians, when we show love, that is the greatest witness to the world that we belong to Jesus. It's not miracles that show that we belong to God. It's not doing something supernatural in some spectacular way that shows that we belong. It's love. Love shows that we belong to God. John goes on to say in this text, no one has ever seen God. Now, he means that in context. You see, some of the Old Testament saints did get a glimpse of God. Abraham, Jacob, and Gideon got a glimpse of God in the angel of the Lord. Moses got a glimpse of God in the burning bush, later in a pillar of fire, and later on a mountainside. Isaiah got a glimpse of God with a vision of heaven's throne. Ezekiel got a glimpse of God in a vision of the temple. Several Old Testament saints got a glimpse of God, but no one could see God in all His glory. No one could see the totality of God. You know, if we were in our fallen human condition, we're suddenly put before the throne of God to see Him in our human condition, you know it would kill us? It would kill us. And how do I know that? Because God said so. Let's look at a passage, Exodus chapter 33. Moses is literally asking, God, can I see you? Here's what it says. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, God speaking, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, transliterated Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He's sovereign. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. We couldn't take it in. Our human brains couldn't absorb the holiness of God. It would literally kill us. Well, John the Apostle knows that. When he says no one can see God, he knows that. He knows the Old Testament. He knew that nobody could see God in all His glory, but He also knew a New Testament truth because He saw God in the veiled glory of Jesus. He saw God in the veiled version of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the Gospel of John again, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, something the Gnostics could not conceive of. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. John's talking about we, the apostles. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, I've seen God. I've seen God in the person of Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God. He experienced the truth of God. He learned the grace of God and the love of God. And now John the apostle, this old man who's been the last remaining apostle, the last guy alive who'd walked with Jesus, is writing to Christians in Asia Minor who would never see Jesus in the flesh. But they had His presence in their lives by the Holy Spirit, just as we do. And you see, in the Christian age, other people see God when they see God in us. When we showcase God by loving other people, they see God being expressed. Story is told about a lady of the Salvation Army who ran into a homeless woman on the street. The Salvation Army lady was trying to invite this homeless gal to a chapel service. But try as she might, the homeless woman refused. She told her, "We love you. We want to help you. Jesus died for you. He loves you." But the woman would not budge. Then, as if by divine inspiration, the lady bent over, kissed the homeless woman on the cheek, and held her in her arms. At this, the woman got up and followed her to the chapel service. She heard the devotional message, and she began to cry. And of all things, at the conclusion of the devotional, she gave her heart to Christ and was converted. Later after the service, she found the lady who had invited her. And she said to her, "You told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to come." You see, love became real when it was demonstrated. God is invisible, but we aren't. And as we allow God to love other people through us, then God becomes visible in a special way to other folks. I remember a statement I learned as a teenager in my youth group. The statement is this: you must be very careful of the life you lead. You're the only Bible some people read. That's especially true in the area of genuine love. Look at verse 12 again. No one has ever seen God. We touched on that. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. The idea of abiding means to make your home in. It speaks to fellowship. You know, there's a difference between being home and being at home. Being home is being at an address. Being at home is being a place where you're comfortable. Somebody said the definition of home is a place where the people there have to take you in. But when you're at home, you can feel comfortable. You kick your shoes off. You can get in your chair. You can relax. Because there you're welcome, there you can be comfortable. Now, John relates this concept of abiding, fellowship with, at home with, to Jesus. Is Jesus comfortable in your life? Does He have access to every room in your life, to every area of your life? I know Jesus is home because His Holy Spirit indwells us, but is He at home? Is He abiding in the sense of welcome and free? In salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells you, but in fellowship, He abides in you. John said, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. The word perfected in Greek is telehu. It refers to something that's reached its goal. We're never meant to be terminals of God's love, that we just take it all in for ourselves. We're meant to be channels of His love. That His love flows through us to other people. God wants to love people through us. As we cooperate in that, His love reaches the goal. Telehu. It reaches the perfection that God wants. Doesn't mean we're perfect people. It means that the love is doing what it's meant to do as it flows through us. Let's move on to verses 13 through 15 in our text. I call confessing God. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Every genuine Christian has the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, God created a newness of spirit within you. And then He indwells that spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. Look at Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh. Paul is writing to Christians. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. The Holy Spirit within us gives us the power to live out the Christian life. I've told you many times, I can't be a Christian. I cannot be a Christian. I will fail. I cannot be a Christian. No way. But the Holy Spirit can be a Christian through me. He can be a Christian through me. It's His power that enables me to live out the Christian life. And as we walk with the Spirit, He also gives us a quiet confidence that we really, truly do belong to God. Look at chapter 8 of Romans again, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He gives us the quiet confidence that, yes, you are my child. As genuine children of God, we confess the truth about God's Son. The word confess means to agree with. And we agree with the truth about Jesus. Going back to our text in verse 15 again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Remember that John was battling the false concept of Gnosticism. And he's plainly saying in the text that nobody can be a Gnostic and be a true Christian. If you deny that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son, you're not saved. I don't care what you claim. Well, I want to tell you folks, the same thing holds true today. There are false cults that have lots of false ideas about Jesus. And and I pick on these two groups, so I'm just going to tell you up front, I pick on these two groups. Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus is little more than an angel. They teach that He was first thing God created, but He's not the same as God. That's a false concept. Mormons teach that Jesus is God's Son in a different way than what the Scriptures teach. The only way a person is saved is they believe what the New Testament says about Jesus. He is the only Son of God. He is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You have to believe what the Bible says, or you ain't saved. It's that simple. Well, John is writing to try to encourage and build his congregation, fighting this false heresy. Let's move on to verse 16 in our text I call abiding in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, we run across this word abide. That means to remain in, stay put in, fellowship with. And as we obey God, the fellowship with God is there and is enriched. Now, as I've said before, our relationship with God is set. When you ask Jesus into your life, when you give your heart to Jesus and trust Him, you become a child of God forever. Forever. And there's nothing on planet Earth that can change it. There's nothing that can change it. Nothing can break His love for us. Back to Romans chapter 8. Beautiful chapter Paul wrote. Verses 38 and 39. You know these passages. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul is saying, I can't think of anything else. But if I could, I'm saying it, for anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you ask Jesus into your heart, you become God's child forever. You cannot lose your salvation. You don't hold it. God holds it, and He holds you. But our fellowship with God is always in a state of flux. Our relationship is set, but our fellowship is in a state of flux. You know why? Because our fellowship is dependent on our obedience. When I obey God and trust Him, I stay in fellowship with Him. I'm abiding in Him. He's abiding in me. But when I disobey Him and I turn from what I know He wants me to do, I'm still His child, but I'm a disobedient child. You guys have any idea what disobedient children do? Oh, yeah. Kids can be disobedient, can't they? But do they stop being your kids? That's the way it is with our Holy Father. Again, John says these beautiful words, God is love. Love is an aspect of His essence. Love is an attribute of His nature. Understanding that God is love shows us several things. The fact that God is love is the explanation of creation. God does not need us. He didn't create us because He needs us, but He created us because He loves us. He wants people to have fellowship with Him. The fact that God is love is the explanation of free will. God did not create robots. He didn't create robots. He gave us the free will to choose Him or not choose Him, to obey Him or not to. He wants people to voluntarily choose Him. Interesting to me that when the angels of heaven were created, they had one chance. Satan led a group of angels to rebel against God. And I don't have time to go into all that, how that happened, but Satan led a rebellion. And when he did, those angels were set in their damnation. They were set in their ways and became fallen angels, demons. The other angels were set in a state of holiness. They don't have the same free will we do. They had that chance once to choose to follow God or to follow Satan. And after they chose, they were set permanently in that condition. We have free will. We have the free will to choose God, to accept Jesus into our hearts, and we have the free will to walk with Him daily or not. God is love is the explanation of free will. God is love is the explanation of redemption. The fact that God is willing to redeem us. God is love is willing to save us because He loves us. God does not need us, but in His love He wants us. Well, let's move on quickly in our text today. Verses 17 and 18 I call confidence before God. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. A believer who experiences perfecting love grows in his or her confidence toward God. Moody Bible Commentary offers these words: we do not have to be afraid of the future because our sins were judged in Christ when he died on the cross. He has passed the judgment time. He took the judgment upon Himself. As He is now in heaven, so are we in the world when we accept Jesus into our hearts. Do you know that punishment, that judgment is dealt with and we don't face it anymore? As He is now, so also are we. We do not have to be afraid of the past because He first loved us. God loved you before you were born. I can't hardly imagine that. God saw you before you were born. God loved you before you were born. He first loved us. If God loved us when we were outside His family, disobeying Him, how much more does He love us now? We are His children. We do not have to fear the present because perfect love casts out fear. As we grow in love of God, we lose our fear of what He will do. We grow in understanding and trusting Him more. Now, I do need to make this point. It's important to understand what kind of fear John is talking about here. Because you see, there is such thing as the proper fear of God. There is such thing. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God created everything. You know, genuine science is just understanding how God put things together. You know, understanding more and more about how God set things in motion, how God put things together. The fear of the Lord. What's the psalmist saying? He's not saying you're scared of God, but you're reverent toward God. You understand He's the Creator. You're reverent toward God. That's the proper fear of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that in our culture today, we've lost a lot of that. We've lost a lot of reverence for God. John isn't talking about that kind of fear, which is righteous fear, godly fear, respectful, reverent fear. John is talking about being terrified of God's coming judgment. He's talking about being scared of hell. Believers do not face that. Believers do not face that. I'm so glad. You know I'm going to heaven. I know. And it's not because I'm good. It's because God is. I'm going to heaven. Jesus promised us this. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Do not come into judgment. Oh, thank the Lord Jesus. And my favorite verse in all the Bible, my favorite verse is Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. Paul says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. No condemnation. Now let me add something before we move on here. The way that John writes about this, it seems to suggest something. Now I can't prove it, but it seems to suggest, and some commentators say this, that we as believers may get the opportunity to see the judgment of God. What in Revelation is called the great white throne judgment. The final judgment of those who have not accepted Jesus, the final judgment of those who have rejected God. We may be witnesses to that. We won't be in the judgment. We may be in the jury box, but we may get to see it. And if that is true, we will be filled with wonder that God has bestowed grace on us, because we're going to see people who are just like us, some of them a whole lot better than we were, but they didn't trust in Jesus. And because they didn't trust in Jesus, they're headed to hell. And we're not. That ought to give us a sense of humility and wonder. But John writes here, it also gives us a sense of confidence and boldness. Even now, we don't have to fear God in the sense of judgment. You don't have to fear God because you cannot love God and be scared of Him at the same time. Verse 17a is my notes. By this is love perfected with us. By this is love perfected. There's that word again, telehu, telehu. And literally, it means, in this context, perfectly perfected or completely complete. Perfectly perfected or completely complete. God wants to develop mature love in our lives. It's His love He wants us to receive and be a channel to other people. And as we grow in that and become a better channel, and that love is more richly expressed, that love becomes complete, perfected. Telehu, telehu. Completely complete, perfected, perfected. Well, let's finish up verses 19 through 21. I call loving by God. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. As I said before, we're talking about agape love here, love of choice. And as I've said before, He's not telling you that you have to like people. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to like people. I'm glad because there's some folks I don't like. I bet there's some folks you don't like. You know, they rub me the wrong way. They may rub you the wrong way. They might do some things we don't like and we don't agree with. That's okay. We're not called to like them. We're called to love them. Amen. Love them by choice and saying, okay, God, love them through me. Love them through me. I remember it's a kind of a poor illustration, but I remember when I was at Auburn, I had a professor, and I was a journalism communications major, and a professor who basically had the same name as your former interim pastor, David Drake. He was Professor David. I did not like that guy at all. I couldn't stand him. He was arrogant, narcissistic, know-it-all. Been around people like that. Drove me the wrong way. And I can remember as a college student, as a 21-year-old college student, I had to take more than one class from him. And I can remember reading, and I read about this thing that you have to love people. And I was like, God, I can't stand this guy. I can't stand this guy. And yet the Bible says, pray for those who misuse you. Whew. You got to be kidding me, God. Pray for him? Yeah, pray for him. So I began to say, all right, Lord, you know, I don't like this guy. I can't stand him. Lord, bless him. Oh, I can't hardly say that. Lord, do something good to him. Oh, hurts me to even think that. Lord, bless Dr. David. Do you know that over time, I began to feel more freedom to say that? Because even though I never did like him, God was able to work in me a concern for him. Does that make sense? Love other people. Be a channel of God's love. John says very clearly that if somebody claims they love God and they hate other people, that they're delusional. They're delusional. Now, this word hate doesn't mean that you don't like. This word hate literally means you want something bad to happen to them. You know, you despise them. John says you can't have that kind of attitude and be a child of God and be in fellowship with God. God is love. And the more his children walk with him and grow, the more they'll be able to have love for other people. It's like the spokes of a wheel. The closer the spokes get to the center, the closer they are to each other. The closer we draw to God, the more we're able to love our Christian brothers and sisters. That's the way it works. Well, loving other people, especially other Christians, is God's calling and his command. The Apostle Paul would go on to say this most important thing a church can do. So we're going to end with one last Bible verse, Colossians 3, verse 14. Paul has been writing about different things that should take place in a Christian congregation. What should be there? What should be present? And he adds these words, and above all these, above everything else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love. A Christian congregation is made up of people of different personalities, different levels of spiritual maturity, different levels of commitment to God. And we don't always like each other. We don't always get along well in sense of our personalities. And sometimes we have personality conflicts. That's human nature and fallen human nature. But you know what we're supposed to do? Put on love. That's an action. That's a choice. That's something I have to choose to do. Lord, love people through me. Even the people I don't like, Lord, love them through me anyhow. God, love them through me. And when we're willing to do that, then our love that God has for us flows through us to other people. We receive the love of God. We love him back and we love others. We fulfill that triangle of love. And that love becomes perfected in our lives. Telehu, telehu. Perfectly perfected. That is God's plan. Let's bow for prayer.